And as they make their way out, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 27. So for about the last eight chapters of the book of Acts, we have been with the Apostle Paul as he is making his way to Rome. We saw that all the way back in Acts 19 and verse 21, that Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And then while Paul was under arrest in Jerusalem after he had arrived there in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, we read that the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so Paul has this promise that he will reach Rome. There have been many obstacles, threats on his life, and things that have come into his path to prevent him from getting there. But we come today to the final passage before he actually arrives in Rome as he is on the high seas on his way to Rome. We looked at this passage last week and considered it particularly from the perspective of Paul as an example to us in persevering in his faith through sufferings. We're going to look at this same passage again this morning and draw just a couple of more lessons, looking primarily at this series of events from the perspective of our sovereign God. So I'm going to read the whole passage again. It's about a page and a half of Scripture, starting in verse 1 of chapter 27, going to verse 10 of chapter 28. "And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will come to the end of the book of Acts, and we will see Paul actually arrive in Rome in fulfillment of God's promise to him. And as we approach the end of the book of Acts, I've been reflecting on Paul and on his arduous labors as a missionary. We know that he experienced the lash many times. We know that he went on many difficult journeys. He tells us elsewhere that he was in another shipwreck in which he spent a day and a night in the great deep. Paul faced many dangers, plots on his life, many tribulations. One scholar actually calculated how much Paul traveled in his life, and he calculated that he traveled 15,500 miles during his 35 years of ministry. 8,700 miles on foot. So that's crossing the United States approximately 3 times on foot. Just incredible. And Paul must have been physically a very sturdy and strong person with all that he experienced physically. And I thought of William Carey, the father of the modern missionary endeavor, who began in the latter part of the 1700s and continued into the 1800s in India, because that takes something out of a person. It's not easy to experience that kind of difficulty. When Carey first arrived in India, how do you think he felt? Well, we know that he battled depression. He didn't feel immediate exaltation. He felt depressed because his friend and colleague, his teammate who was there with him, spent all the money they had, and then he abandoned Carey. This is what Carey wrote. "I'm in a strange land, alone, no Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants." At that time, he complained. He's just an ordinary human being. What did he complain of? He complained that he was spiritually cold and barren, that he didn't feel close to the Lord, and he lamented the coldness of his own heart. He missed spending Sundays with other believers worshiping God. That was a big part of the loneliness. He didn't have like-minded brothers and sisters whom he could worship God together with. You know, our missionaries tell us that. It can be lonely. Now, we're thankful today that the Hasseys and the Barbers can be here with us, and it's our prayer that they would be encouraged and strengthened and ministered to. It's a great privilege that we often take for granted, I often take for granted, of gathering together with God's people and singing praises and being encouraged by one another. That's one of the reasons that we gather. I hope that you think of that when we gather together. How can you encourage someone else with the word or with a greeting or a hug? How lonely it can be not to have that. William Carey's 5-year-old boy, Peter, contracted malaria, and he died. His wife, Dorothy, never recovered from her son's death. She became angry at her husband because their son died. Ordinary life, ordinary people, struggling with the kinds of problems that we struggle with. Not great men. In and of themselves, Carey is not a great man. He totally depends on the Lord. And missionaries struggle. They struggle with what everyone else struggles with what you and I struggle with. His wife suffered from mental problems after the death of Peter. I don't know her story in full detail, but it must have been so hard for her and for him together. He agonized over his loneliness. He was filled with sorrow. But in the midst of all of this, he was working. In the midst of this, the work went forward day after day. He worked, he labored, he did the will of the Lord. He proclaimed the gospel day in and day out. He translated the Old Testament and the New Testament into Bengali. And he did a lot of other work as well, linguistically. He was an incredibly gifted person, and he labored. He got up each day, and he did what God had called him to do. In the midst of all of his difficulties, just like us, each day, whatever the Lord brings to us, whether sorrow or joy, we get up and we do, by God's grace, what he has called us to do. And so did William Carey. The first conversion didn't come until after he had labored in India for 7 years. That's a long time. Here's what he said. He said, "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. A little time blasts all, and my hope is gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared, or a little corn sprung up. It quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched by the sun of persecution." So many stories behind those words of hopes dashed. But this is what he says. "Yet I still hope in God and will go forth in his strength and make mention of his righteousness, even of his only." So he says, still I cling to the gospel day after day, You can see that spiritual fight in his own life with many tribulations, many disappointments, yet hoping in God. And surely that's what the Apostle Paul did throughout his many journeys and labors and tribulations as a missionary. If you were with us last week, we worked our way through this lengthy account of this shipwreck on the island of Malta, and we considered these events primarily from Paul's perspective and lessons from his example for us for persevering through tribulation. And now what I hope to do today is to draw out two more lessons that come from God's perspective, because ultimately this is a story not about Paul, but about our sovereign God. So two lessons that we've seen again and again in the book of Acts. First lesson, our sovereign God fulfills his promises. Our sovereign God fulfills his promises. And second, very much related to the first, our sovereign God uses means to fulfill his promises. Our sovereign God uses means to fulfill his promises. So first, let's remember together that our sovereign God fulfills his promises. His plan will not be thwarted. No matter what appears to threaten it, the promises of God are always brought by our sovereign God to their perfect fulfillment. His promise and his plan will succeed. It will be carried out. You see this throughout the storyline of the Bible, as many things seem to threaten God's promise. Cain's murder of Abel. You can think of Sarah's barrenness, Joseph's brothers, the Egyptians, the Red Sea, the Assyrians, Israel's apostasy, the Babylonian exile, the murder of Jesus. No matter what threatens God's promise, it will succeed. It will be carried out in and through the threats. And we have that in this fascinating and harrowing story of this voyage and shipwreck. We know from verses 9 and 10 that the voyage was dangerous because it was after the fast. That is, it's October. It's a dangerous time of year to set sail. It is not wise to be sailing with winter storms coming. Paul recognizes that and says, verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And that's Paul just exercising human wisdom here. He knows that it's a dangerous time to sail, and he's saying we ought not to do it. He's just using common sense. But of course, they don't listen to Paul. Verse 11, the centurion pays more attention to the pilot, to the owner of the ship, than what Paul says. So away they go. They continue to sail. Verse 12, they want to winter in a better harbor. So that's their motivation. They want winter to be somewhat pleasant. And it looks as if, verse 13, it looks as if they were right and Paul was wrong. The south wind blows gently. And everything looks like it's going to be fine. Circumstances seem to be good for smooth sailing. But then suddenly, verse 14, the northeaster comes and the storm begins. And you're told by verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. So they can't locate where they are. They're hopelessly lost. And Luke says, no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. That is living. They gave up the hope of living in the midst of this terrible storm, in the midst of this tribulation. Despair came over them. Same kind of despair William Carey felt sometimes in his ministry, and we feel in various tribulations in our own lives. But this looked like the end of it all. Recklessly sailing when Paul commonsensically told them, don't do this. But Paul's life is bound up with these other people now who made a really bad decision. And now it looks as if the consequences will be deadly. But verse 21, after they've gone without food, Paul stands up and he says, men, you should have listened to me. This whole thing could have been avoided. Paul's common sense wisdom was vindicated by the storm. You should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now here's a promise. No one is going to die. Now Paul didn't know that earlier. Earlier, he said there was going to be much loss of life, just using his common sense wisdom. But how does he now know this? Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. So an angel appears to him. And I love that little saying, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. That's a great way to describe ourselves as Christians. It's a good word to say to other people. How would you describe yourself to other people? I belong to God and I worship him. I serve him. I follow him. Paul just said it quickly, but there it is. What a powerful word to say. What a good thing to put into a conversation, just naturally. There it is. This is the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And this is what the angel said, verse 24. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. So Acts 9:15, you'll witness before kings. That promise on the Damascus Road is being fulfilled. And remember also, you're going to make it to Rome. Remember, Paul was given that promise from Jesus as well. Acts 23:11. All these people are seeking your life and plotting against you, but you are going to be my witness in Rome. So Paul knew, he knew that he was going to live through the storm from the beginning. He thought some other people would die, but he knew that he would make it because he is going to make it to Rome. God had promised it. And our sovereign God fulfills his promises. And it's reaffirmed here by the angel. Paul, you are going to stand before Caesar. But not only that, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Everyone is going to live. Not a single person is going to die. So that's the promise. So take heart, men, verse 25. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Isn't that great? There is his faith in God. He trusts God's promise. And he says, be encouraged, men. Be strengthened. God's promises come true. They always do because God is sovereign. Trust in him. In the midst of the storm, when the wind's howling and the sea is churning, Paul says, I trust God. I trust his promises. So this is not a sermon behind a pulpit in a church. This is on a boat lurching this way and that as the storm thrashes down upon it. And Paul says, I believe God. It will be exactly as he promised. And then in chapter 28, when Paul first comes ashore onto the island of Malta, I'll come back to the storm. But when he lands there on the island, what does he do? It's cold, it's wet, it's rainy, it's miserable, and you can imagine how exhausted all these people are after battling this great storm for 14 days, and then you wash up on this island, you're soaked through, and it's miserably cold. It's wintertime, and it's raining. And what does Paul do? He helps to gather sticks for the fire. You know, you just see a little touch, but you see his servant spirit here. He's helping. He doesn't say, all right, now I'm the apostle. Remember, he has Christian companions who are traveling with him. Now look, I'm exhausted. I'm going to go read my Bible over there. No, he helps. He helps remarkably. And while he's helping, a viper latches onto his hand. And the natives say, bites him. And the natives say, he must be a murderer. And justice is getting him back. He's going to fall down dead. But it didn't happen. He lived. He lived. Why? Because our sovereign God's promises always come true. It's just another vivid illustration of our sovereign Lord fulfilling his promise despite the dark circumstances which threaten the promise. I mean, here is a circumstance that seems to say this person is through, but it's not over because God made a promise, and his promise will be fulfilled. Paul will stand before Caesar, come what may, whatever threatens to prevent Paul from getting to Rome. Now, there is no promise, just want to make sure we're clear on this, there is no promise in this verse that if you are bitten by a snake that you won't die. There's no promise there for you. There's a promise for Paul in this circumstance. Remember, William Carey's child, his son Peter, died. But in this case, Paul had a promise. And God's promises always come true because God is both faithful and sovereign. He is trustworthy and he is almighty, this God to whom we belong, whom we worship. It's so easy, just thinking of this first lesson, it's so easy to say in our lives, if only, and to live with a lot of regret if things don't turn out the way that we had hoped. I could see people saying, if only we hadn't been on the ship when the storm hit. If only we had waited. Or you can even imagine Paul thinking, if only I hadn't picked up those sticks. Why did I try to help? This wouldn't have happened. Or people could say, if only I had gone to a better school. Or if only I had picked a different job. Or if only I'd worked harder in this job. If only that person hadn't have come into my life. If only I'd waited for a better husband or a better wife. If only we had not invested into that stock. Many difficulties in life, many tribulations, but God's promises are true. He is with us. He doesn't abandon us. Come what may, he sustains us. He never forsakes his children. When violence broke out in Sri Lanka back in the 1980s, in 1983, some Christians were miraculously delivered, but some Christians died. But God rules and reigns in both cases. God's promises weren't thwarted when some Christians were put to death, because he's with us on that day that we die. One day we die, and God is with us. And sometimes God intervenes like he did in this storm, and he saves his people. So the first lesson is that our sovereign God always fulfills his purposes and his promises. The second lesson is that our sovereign God uses means to fulfill his promises. God uses means. This is so important for us to see and to grasp. One of my favorite examples of this is with the sailors on the ship, starting in verse 27. They're being tossed around during the storm. This is after they've received the promise from God. The promise had been received. Everybody's going to live. No one's going to die. They're tossed around. They're taking soundings. It's 20 fathoms. Now it's 15. They're getting closer and closer to running aground. The sailors pretend that they're going to lay anchors from the bow, but actually they're preparing to get into the lifeboat and get out of there. That's what they're doing. They want to leave the scene, leave the people on the ship. So that's what they're up to. Paul says, verse 31, as they're trying to get away on the boat, he says in verse 31, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." If you let these sailors get away on the lifeboat, it's over. You are not going to live. You're going to die. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that should really strike you. Because what did he say earlier? He said every single person is going to live. All 276 of us, we are all going to live. And now what does he say? If you let them go, you die. You don't live. So is that contradictory? Is that incoherent? You know, sometimes we're the kind of people, if we're the Apostle Paul and we had gotten Paul's promises, we would have just gone down into the ship and taken a nap. Well, it's all going to turn out just fine now. We've got the promise. I'm just going to wait and do nothing and just wait to be delivered. But that isn't a biblical response to God's sovereignty, to God's promises, because God uses means God used Paul's warning as the means by which the life of the people of the ship were preserved. Paul didn't think that the divine promise removed the need for means. Means are the way God's promises are fulfilled. And that's true in our spiritual lives as well. God uses the warnings of Scripture to keep us in the faith. I don't know if you've ever struggled with the warning passages of Scripture, the warnings in Scripture. Hebrews 6 is the most well-known, but many, many frightening, warning passages of Scripture that say, if you, Christian, if you depart from the faith, then you won't be saved in the end. If you deny Christ, He will deny you. You know, oftentimes, it's sad to say, but oftentimes it's our Arminian brothers in Christ who take those warnings seriously. Too often, we try to explain them away. And here's how we reason. We say, well, I know that there's a promise. God has promised to persevere His people firm in their faith to the end. And our sovereign God always fulfills His promises. Therefore, the people being warned about the consequences of falling away, they must not really be Christians. They're nominal Christians or almost Christians, but not real Christians. Or we say the warnings, that they're merely hypothetical, so we don't need to worry about them. But brothers and sisters, that is not true. That's not true. That is not a biblical response to God's sovereignty and God's promises, because God uses means. God gives real warnings to real Christians about really losing your salvation. And those real warnings are the means that God uses to persevere all His people firm in their faith to the end. The warnings are the means. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. Spurgeon said this regarding the warnings in Hebrews 6 in particular in a famous sermon titled Final Perseverance. But, says one, you say they cannot fall away. What is the use of putting this if in, like a bugbear to frighten children? Or like a ghost that can have no existence? My learned friend, who art thou that repliest against God? If God has put it in, He has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. God preserves His children from falling away, but He keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There is a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. In some old castle, there is a deep cellar where there is a vast amount of fixed air and gas, which would kill anybody who went down. What does the guide say? If you go down, you will never come up alive. Who thinks of going down? The very fact of the guide telling us what the consequences would be keeps us from it. Our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it, but he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No, he tells us the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed, and he stands far away from that great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. Our sovereign God. He uses means to fulfill his promises. The warning in verse 31 did not diminish Paul's confidence. It was the means by which his confidence was strengthened. He still believes God's promise will come true. And they heeded the warning. Verse 34, he says, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. God's promise will come true. He says, eat some food. You need strength. Here it is. It's the middle of a storm. People are so frightened, they're not even eating. And what does Paul have? Paul has God's promise, and therefore a word of encouragement for people. And that's what we want to give to people. We have promises from God in Scripture. And when people are in crisis, if you know those promises, you can share them as Paul did and strengthen other people. That's a great thing to do as believers with one another. It brings great joy to encourage one another with Scripture, to know God's promises and his warnings, Promises and warnings. God uses both of them to strengthen us as his people. Well, all 276 make it. The promise is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled through the means of the warnings that are given. One more place where the promise is threatened. Verse 42. As they're getting near the shore, and actually the ship is now stuck, the sailors say, let us kill all the prisoners on board. Let's wipe them out, because some of them, they might escape, and this way we won't be held responsible. So here's another situation that arises. I mean, that's what life is, a variety of situations that arise and threaten God's promises. In this case, the promise that they would live. But whatever it is, situations rise up and come against us and cause us to think, oh no, maybe the promise won't be fulfilled. But suddenly the sailors, they don't care about Paul's prophecy. They say, let's kill these prisoners. But this centurion intervenes because he cares for Paul. And he says, no, let's let them all try to make it to shore. And what does the passage say? The passage says that because God had given them a great promise, they all sprouted wings and flew peacefully to the beach. That's not what it says. So how did they get to the shore? Well, they got there in really ordinary ways, right? I mean, some jumped into the water and swam because they knew how to swim. Some who didn't know how to swim, they floated on boards because God gave a promise, but it was fulfilled in a very ordinary way. I mean, an unbeliever just looking at this scene might say, what a really lucky event. Everybody made it. And they didn't see a miracle happen. They just saw some people swimming to the beach and others floating on boards, but it happened through ordinary means. Our sovereign God uses means to fulfill his promises. God uses his word to strengthen others. He calls upon us to study his word. We study the Bible because we believe that God uses means. We pray because we believe that God uses means. You know, only God can make children godly believers. We can't do that as parents. But we think that he uses as means the nurture and admonition that we give as parents to accomplish those ends. So we don't think that because only God makes children godly, that we'll just let them run around and do whatever they want, and hopefully it'll all work out. God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty uses means. God is sovereign over salvation, but we take the gospel to the lost because we believe that God fulfills his promise to save a multitude that no man can number from every nation and every tribe and every tongue through us sharing the gospel. God uses means even in the great miracle of regeneration. 1 Peter 1:23 says that you were caused to be born again by means of the word of God. So we preach the word of God. God uses means to fulfill his promises. So in closing, Let's step back and just briefly consider how these two lessons that we've just drawn from this passage, how they relate to the whole storyline of the Bible. So first lesson, our sovereign God fulfills his promises. I think of 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The promise of the seed of the woman, that it would crush the serpent's head, the promise of a great nation, the promise of blessing, the promise of the land, the promise of a new creation, the promise of God's presence, the promise of a kingdom, the promise of a faithful son and prophet and priest and king. Despite all that arose to threaten them over thousands of years, our sovereign God fulfills his promises, and ultimately, all of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus, so that all who are found in Jesus through faith in him, they are recipients and beneficiaries of all the great and glorious promises of God. And second lesson, our sovereign God uses means to fulfill his promises. And the ultimate means by which God fulfills all of his great and glorious promises is through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, reign, and second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead and consummate his kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. Because by the eternal Son of God becoming a man, he was able to stand in as a perfect representative of both man to God and God to man. In the face of suffering and temptation and sorrow and tribulation, he was able to live out a sinless life before God in the place of his people. In his death on the cross, Jesus was able to bear the wrath of God against the sins of his people as their substitute in death. And the evidence that these divine means for accomplishing God's promises succeeded in their purpose was seen in his resurrection from the dead and his enthronement to the right hand of God, where he presently rules on the throne of David, reigning over heaven and earth before coming again to gather all of his people to himself and judge the world in righteousness. And not only this, but God has ordained that by the means of faith, trusting in Jesus as the basis of God's saving promises being fulfilled, by trusting in him alone, you'll receive the promise of forgiveness for all of your sins, the promise of eternal salvation. You know, throughout the book of Acts, we have seen that when sinners come and they say to Peter or they say to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer is never, "Well, honestly, there's really nothing you can do, because either our sovereign God has elected you or not, and whether or not you're saved, that's just a matter of his." No. They say, "Forsake your sin and trust in the one who lived and died for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You know, one of the greatest promises that God gives in Scripture is this, Romans 10:13. And it's repeated many times in the Old Testament. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have never cried out to the Lord for mercy, I implore you to do so now, with the warning that everyone who denies the Lord Jesus will be denied by him on the day of judgment, but also with the great promise that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Praise be to Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your word to consider your dealings with your people in ages past and to consider what they have to say to us today. We trust you, Lord, for your great promises to your people. We pray that you would make us faithful in our responsibilities when it comes to your ordained means to bring about your sovereign purposes. Lord, we thank you for your providential care over our lives, for the daily food that you give us for strength, And we thank you for the meal that we are about to enjoy together. We pray that you would bless it, that you would bless our fellowship with the Hasse family and the Barber family and with one another for the building up of our faith and our worship of you to whom we belong. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us, and I have blessed the food, and so all right, we're just waiting on the pizza, which will arrive shortly, but after you receive the benediction and have a chance to greet one another and visit, you can begin forming a line, and please, even if you haven't brought anything for this fellowship meal, please stay and eat and fellowship with us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.